It's a little bit of an overlap with chapter 6. If you'll recall, last week we were looking at the subject of separation. And the thought continues, at least into verse 1 of chapter 7. And I'd like to read verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And paragraph-wise, that would end the subject of separation. We looked last week at the principle of separation, which is God's presence, God's word, God's truth becomes the center place of our gathering. It becomes the very purpose for which we live. And if we begin in any respect to compromise the truth of God or the presence of God, then we sacrifice the presence of God. For example, we mentioned last week the church in Laodicea. If I were to ask this morning why the Lord is knocking at the heart door of the church at Laodicea, I'm sure your answer would be because Christ was on the outside. The reason he was on the outside was because he tolerated sin and unbelief on the inside. He is holy and he simply cannot fellowship with sin. Now, none of us knows the line at which the Lord would say, this assembly, this church, no longer wants my truth, therefore I'll step outside, and those individuals in the church who want to walk with me, I can have fellowship with them. We don't know the line at which he takes this action. We do know in the first of the seven churches in Ephesus, he said to them, repent, or I will remove thy lampstand quickly. And I believe that's a secret action. The church probably is not aware that the lampstand has been removed. And so it's a very solemn thing, the subject of separation. And we should say this morning probably that there is a need for personal separation from sin. I need to be taking inventory in my life on a daily basis. Have I allowed any sin in my life that I am not willing to confess, to give up, to release, to send away? Is there any sin in my life, my testimony, my influence, that I am not willing to let go of and to forsake? Remember the children of Israel on Passover and in their feast oftentimes would search their house for leaven, and they would take little tiny flashlights and little tiny brushes, even to the degree of taking a toothbrush, and they would brush the corners of their kitchen looking for one little crumb of bread that may have leaven in it. Some have gone to the extent of ripping off wallpaper because there was leaven in the paint. They took it that seriously. That's a picture for us of searching our lives. Is there sin in my life? If there is, and I tolerate it, Scripture says that the Lord will not regard my prayers if I regard iniquity in my heart. Now, there are struggles that are ongoing, aren't there? We struggle with sin, we struggle with habit, we struggle with tendency, and we're not saying this morning that Scripture teaches sinless perfection at any point in the Christian life. But there is provision made for us to live above sin on a daily basis in our lives. And the way we do that is confess sin once we know it's there. The confession of it cleanses us of it. It may be 5 minutes later that you need to confess it again. But we should be continually confessing our sin and separating ourselves from sin and from sinful practices and even from sinful people. Then on a corporate basis, We spent some time last week looking at some of the evils that are facing churches. The church has to remain pure as well. If the moral energy of the church is not great enough to judge sin within its membership, the Lord will deal with that church. He will send messages. He will send circumstances and consequences to turn the church toward its sin. But if the church will not ultimately deal with its sin, the Lord has to step outside and give it up. That's a very solemn thing to even consider, but it is true. Then nationally, Scripture says a great deal in the Old Testament about national sin. We should be praying for our nation. Remember, Daniel in the Old Testament owns the sin of Israel as his own. What did he say? I have sinned. We have sinned. And beloved, we have sinned as a nation. Now, how do you separate from that? Well, we don't want to get them exposed and launched out on the Atlantic and not having anywhere to go. The way we separate from that is in our own personal lives and our influence and our voting capacities and the voices that we have. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We use all the influence we can muster to see our nation turn back to God. There is the sin of the national sin of abortion. 40 to 50 million innocent lives. I firmly am convinced that life for life, God will require blood of our nation for every innocent baby we have killed. In the Old Testament, usually it was from the Lord raising up an enemy of the nation and bringing it in and giving that nation the ability to defeat God's own people when they were guilty of blood guiltiness, is what Scripture calls it. And we are 45 to 50 million lives in the deficit. And at some point, it must come. There's the national sin of pornography, of clothing in the street, child pornography, murder, and we don't need to elaborate all the sins of our nation. Just keep this in mind. Seems to me that in the Old Testament, God did not judge a nation because of the wickedness of the unsaved. He judged any nation based on the indifference of his own people. And so in America, we need revival. We need to wake up as God's people and pray. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, what is God's promise? Then will I forgive, and heal. And there's a progression there. Now, the wonderful promise we have in verse 1 of chapter 7 is, having therefore these promises. Now, if you like to underline verses in your Bible, you might want to underline the word promises in verse 7. What promise or promises does that word refer to? Having therefore these promises. What promises? We have to go back to chapter 6. You might want to draw a little line from the word promise in verse 1 of chapter 7 to verses 17, actually verse 16, beginning with the word, I will dwell in them. At the middle part of verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's part of the promise. The middle part of verse 17, I will receive you. Actually, that's the latter part of verse 17. And all of verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So look at the promises. I will dwell in them. That's speaking of the promise related to the temple of God. I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now look at verse 17. I will receive you. That's personal fellowship. In verse 18, his familial, his family, will be a father unto you. You shall be like sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, we should clear up the question of whether this has to do with salvation or fellowship. It does not have to do with salvation. It does have to do with fellowship. And the difference is, you can be a child of God and live an unseparated life. But we forfeit the blessings of salvation. We forfeit the blessings of fellowship. For example, a Old Testament judge comes to mind when we talk about an unseparated life.
Yeah.
Samson. Now, he was a child of God. We're going to see Samson in heaven because the book of Hebrews reinforces to us that he was a man of faith, at least in some areas of his life. He lived an unseparated life. He went down and spent time with the women. He was involved in all kinds of personal compromises. He and Delilah had an illicit affair going, and you know the story of how he lay it on her lap and told her the story, the secret of his strength. The secret of his strength was not in his hair. The secret of his strength was in obedience to God. He was a Nazarite, meaning that he was not to cut his hair because he had taken an oath. But when he broke the oath, the power of God left him. Now, when the power of God left him, was he still a child of God? Yes. But he was powerless, like any other man, the scriptures say. This is conjecture, and we can't prove it from scripture, but I believe to look at Samson, you probably would have said he looked like any other man. I don't think Samson was a muscle-bound bodybuilder type. I think Samson probably looked like any other man with a natural, normal build. But when the power of God came upon him, because it was the power of God, God gave him the power, the strength, to do the mighty deeds that he did. And so when he broke his vow, it was not that he lost muscle, he lost fellowship with God. And so the promise is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 7. Go back to verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 6. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, and here's the exhortation, let us now cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, and then it's broken down into two categories, of the flesh and spirit. Now, let me give you a sin, and you try to discern which category it falls in. The first one is the sin of fornication. Is that flesh or spirit?
Flesh.
All right, the sin of pride. Flesh or spirit?
Spirit.
And so as we look at the breakdown of these sins, they're given to us in Galatians chapter 5. On the flesh side, there would be fornication, adultery, drunkenness, reveling, and so forth. On the side of the spirit, there is envy, pride, jealousy, unbelief, and so forth. Paul makes it very clear that we are to cleanse ourselves here from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And I think the idea here is this. We can cleanse ourselves, for example, of outward habits, adultery, gluttony, name the sin of the flesh. And then become proud of how well we cleansed ourselves. And what have we done? We've committed the sin of the spirit. Or we may say, I love the Lord with all of my heart and I have my devotion, but it really doesn't matter whether I'm living with this woman or not. You see what Paul is saying? There has to be the balance between cleansing ourselves of the flesh and of the spirit. so that there can be this testimony, this outward witness to the world of what God can do in a life. And here the promise is based on us cleansing ourselves. And so there is the human responsibility, isn't there? What is the secret to no longer living, for example, a life of drunkenness? What is the secret? Stop drinking. That's new and revolutionary, but stop drinking. And then the child of God would have to say, but I can't do that in my own strength. True. So what do we need? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Is the power of the Holy Spirit sufficient to enable a man to stop drinking? Yes. Any sin can be overcome in the power of the Holy Spirit. If that statement is not true, then the gospel is not true. But we know it is true. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is operative in the believer's life. So that there is no sin that has not been defeated. And so the child of God is free. So, here is the goal, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word perfecting does not mean being perfect. It means completing or being mature in this process, having all the parts put in place. None of us will be perfectly holy in this life, but that is our goal, isn't it? We want to be clean. We want to be pure before God. And so we are to work toward the maturity of being holy in this body. Now there is positional holiness, and there is practical holiness. Positionally, we are holy. Positionally, in the mind of God, at the moment of salvation, we became perfectly holy. But practically, it's something that we have to work on. It's something that we have to deal with every day, isn't it? Confessing sin and allowing the Word of God to mold us and shape us and correct us. It's a process, and that's what the apostle was dealing with here. Now, new paragraph, starting at verse 2. So let me read a few verses to get started. Before we move on, any questions about the subject of separation? It is a difficult one. And I'll have to say, last week after last week's study, I had more questions about that subject than any other since I had been here. And I don't know, four or five more like that, we may be looking at walls. Yes.
What about those that result in isolation?
Yeah, we need to make sure that we understand that true separation was exhibited in the Lord's life. And there was no one more approachable by the most down and out people than the Lord Jesus. In fact, he was criticized for eating and drinking with sinners and adulterers. But the scriptures say he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Not mechanically separate, morally separated. He was always with people, all kinds of people. The monks believe in isolation. They build buildings and go into them and isolate. But what they do is carry all their sin in their with them. They're not practicing true separation. Isolation is a mechanical carrying out of the letter of the law. True separation can be carried out right in the midst of the work of the word. It is simply that we live on a higher plane as Christians. Not that we think ourselves any better. So no, we don't want to become us for no more. You know, me, my wife, and two or three of my children, us for no more. Like, we've achieved holiness and no one else can join us. Isolation kills the very gospel message that we want to preach. It's separation morally not by flesh. Any other questions or comments along the line?
Strengthen ourselves, another way is the same word.
Yes, John 15, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that is the way we cleanse ourselves, is reading, studying scripture, and letting scripture cleanse us. The foot washing that the Lord gave to the disciples, he said, you're clean, but not all of you. Your feet need to be cleansed or washed. So as we walk through the world, we pick up the Bible. We have to be cleansed by the teaching of God's Word. That's why it's so important. We harp on it, and I'm sure you hear it regularly. It's so important to read and study God's Word on a daily basis. We need it, don't we? It's not enough to hear a message on Sunday and then go in the strength of it through the week. You need to be reading and studying Scripture yourself. That's how God speaks to us, and we need that. All right, any other questions? Now, let's look at verse 2 and following of chapter 7. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For when we came, when we come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We are troubled on every side. Without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now all of this is based on Paul receiving word that they had, as an assembly, practiced the very thing we have been looking at, which is moral separation. And it has to do with a man who is living in incest with his father's wife, his stepmother. Remember, this issue surfaced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the instruction by Paul was, here's a man living in open sin in the assembly. Everybody knows about it. He's living in adultery because she's married. He is not. They're living together, and the whole assembly knows it. And Paul says, this is what you should do. If the man will not repent, put him away from the Lord's Supper. Do not allow him to have fellowship with the assembly. Let it be known that this man is living in open sin, and that God does not approve, and the assembly mirrors what God thinks. Putting out of your number. Some would call it excommunication. Some would call it disfellowshipping. What we want to be sure on this morning is that we know that that is a last resort. He should be warned. He should be rebuked. He should be exhorted. But if he will not give up his sin, he cannot have fellowship in the assembly. And the reason Paul states is this. If you allow sin unjudged in the assembly, it is like a little pinch of leaven spreading through the whole lump. And what does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the entire assembly will, sooner or later, become leavened or weakened by this man's sin. Therefore, cut it out. Why do we go to the doctor when we have cancer? To have the cancer removed, to spare the rest of the body. Why does the assembly need to judge open, known sin? To spare the rest of the body. There's a physical parallel to the spiritual. And so Paul now has received word that the assembly has done what he commanded of them. What did they do? They put the man out of fellowship, not because they hated him. They put him out of fellowship because they loved him. You see the difference? Why do we as parents discipline our children? Because we hate them? No, because we love them. Scripture says if you love your child, you'll chasten him. If you hate your child, you'll let him grow up like a little criminal. We love them, therefore we discipline them and teach them. Just this past week, I was telling Amanda, our 5-year-old, not to jump off a wall. We were at an ice cream, at one of these outdoor ice cream parlors. And she had climbed up on a wall, a brick wall about this tall, and she was standing up so that she was probably 8 or 9 feet in the air and jumping off. And I said, Amanda, don't do that. She said, why? I said, well, you're going to hit the pavement and you could break all of your teeth out or break an arm or something. That seemed to help a little that she could face bodily harm. But after it was all over, she said, why do children have to obey parents? Right out of the blue. Why did children? She was trying to get the order. Yeah. I know what she was thinking. She was thinking, why don't parents have to obey children? And I explained to her that God had given us the authority as parents to train our children. And I put it in terms that a 5-year-old can understand. I said, God gave us the authority to train children. And she said, well, do I have to always obey? Are there times when I can disobey? And we explained to her that, no, your job is to obey God by obeying us. And our job is to obey God by training you. Well, in a much larger way, God has given the assembly the authority. And it is a God-given authority. Just as clearly as parental authority. There is authority given to the assembly to judge sin. And God says, what you carry out on earth, I will validate. In other words, heaven stands behind that discipline if it's done according to the will of God. And so here the assembly has done with Paul asked. They disfellowshipped him because they loved him and because they wanted to spare the rest of the assembly. Now, notice, please, verse 8. This is the specific garment. For though I made you sorry with a letter, what letter? The letter having to do with the discipline of the sinning brother. I do not repent. That is, I didn't write this heavy letter and then become sorry for what I had said and repent. Though I did repent, though Paul is saying, I am sorry that I had to write it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now there is a very, very important principle. Is repentance the same as being sorry for what we've done? The answer is no. There's a difference between being sorry for what I've done and repenting of what I've done. Paul makes it very clear, they sorrowed, verse 9, to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world is, I am really sorry, what? That I got caught. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is, it is your fault that I'm in jail. If you hadn't called the police, I wouldn't be here. Right? It's your fault that I'm having to pay this fine, because if you had not called the police and told them what I was doing, I would be having to pay this fine right now. It's amazing the thinking is. The sorrow of the world is, I did it, I would do it again, only next time I would do it better so that I wouldn't get caught. That's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow judges the motive and the practice. I am sorry for what I did. I know that it's a sin, and I will not repeat this action. Anytime we have to make an apology for what we've done, the apology should not include the little three-letter word, but. Now, let me illustrate. I am sorry that I said something to you that I shouldn't have said, but you deserve it. Now, is that an apology? Let me give you another one. I am sorry that I said something to you that I should not have said, but it really wasn't all that bad, was it? If it includes the word but, it's not an apology. The word but negates everything you have said up until the use of the word. Here's an apology. I am sorry that I said something I should not have said. Period. The world says, I'm sorry, but it wasn't that bad. They haven't seen it yet. When we see it for what it is, godly sorrow, that leads us to repentance, we judge ourselves and we say, I am sorry for what I did. Period. In the Old Testament, when the leper was covered in white from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, it was then that he could be pronounced clean. Why? Because the disease had run its course, and there was no other area of the body that could be infected. There was no argument. There was no but left. He had come to an end of himself, and then and only then could he be pronounced clean. That's how God deals with us. Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Lord, I'm sorry, but you have to understand that I'm only human. Lord, I'm sorry, but I didn't open that can of beer, he did. Lord, I'm sorry, but, and the story goes on and on and on and on and on. Godly sorrow works repentance. Worldly sorrow works simply an emotion that may or may not lead to godly sorrow. Now, here's a very helpful verse. Look, please, at verse 11. This explains to us what godly sorrow looks like. For behold, the very same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Here's the characteristics of godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. In other words, if you have thoroughly judged a sin in your life, or if I have come to repentance over it, I am going to be very careful about it in the future. Very careful. In other words, I'm not going to lightly esteem that sin. What clearing of yourself. In other words, even the relationship that had to do with that old practice or that old sin, if you have genuinely repented, you want to clear the issue up so that everybody is satisfied. You're no longer involved with it. What indignation? Indignation at whom? At myself forever committing it. What fear? I'm afraid of committing that sin again. What vehement desire? I really want to overcome it. Yea, what zeal, what full punishment, and all things you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, they're not hugging their sin. They're completely separated from that sin. And this is a very good word picture of what genuine godly sorrow is, isn't it? Now, verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not do it for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joy we for the joy of Titus, because the Spirit is refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be true. In other words, Paul is saying, the Corinthians have the heart to do this. We believe they'll do it, And now Paul is commending them. He's saying, I boasted about you. I knew that you would do what was right. His inward affection is more abundant toward you. Why, as he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And there's also an important principle. We should think the best of God's people. We should see them as having a desire to do the right thing. I don't believe in using psychology, pop psychology, or the power of positive thinking, but please take the statement that I'm about to make in its right context. Normally, people will perform up to what we expect of them. And normally, how we treat them, that is in grace, is how they will respond. And here's an example of it. Paul says, I knew you had a heart to do what was right in the sight of God, and they were encouraged in that. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, especially to Peter, Peter, you're a little stone right now, but when the work of the Spirit of God is finished with you, you'll be like a mighty rock. And upon your confession of who Christ is, I will build my church. Not Peter, but on the truth that the Lord is teaching Peter. And so the idea of encouraging one another, I think, is a far more effective way of dealing with steps that need to be taken than a harsh, judgmental view of one another. An arm around the shoulder and a word of encouragement goes a long way in our dealing with one another. And I think that's actually what Paul is doing in verses 14 through 16. Now we need to fast forward for just a moment. What happened to this man who was disciplined by the assembly? Well, remember Paul wrote, the man who did this and repented, forgiving, bringing back into the fellowship. Why? Lest he be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. There's a balance. He had committed a sin. He did need to repent. He wouldn't. The assembly put him out. But when the assembly disfellowshipped him, this man became sorry to the point of repentance for what he had done. And now Paul writes to them and says, now take him back. And receive him back into the fellowship because he has cleared himself in this matter. Isn't that the goal of all discipline? The restoration of the sinning brother? And at that point, The ground is wonderfully level. Because have we not all sinned? Have we not all been in need of repentance? Have we not all been in need of self-judgment? That man should be brought back into the assembly and given his place as a believer amongst the other believers. And that's how grace restores. God always deals with us redemptively. And does he hold the past against us? The answer is no. That's the amazing grace of God. Now, when leaders sin, and sin to such an extent that their ability to lead is hindered, they probably should look for another area of service. Because there are some sins, while they can be forgiven, there are some sins that damage our public testimony. And in those cases, like in the Old Testament, dealings of national leaders, if they have sinned to such an extent that the entire nation knows of it, they are forgiven, but they are not restored to their former service. They are restored to the fellowship, but not necessarily restored to the same area of service. And that may open some questions, but the general principle is true. We are forgiven. Our past is not held against us, but in some cases it may affect our future service. So the lesson is, stay away from sin. I'll never forget what an old country preacher said one time. He said, play with a full-grown rattlesnake if you want to, but stay away from sin. And there's
some homespun wisdom in that, isn't there?
Sin always has consequences. It always has that. Okay, and that's a good place to stop for this week. Any questions about what was looked at this week? These are some difficult chapters, not really to understand, but they are difficult to put into practice. And we need the Lord's help to implement them in our lives, don't we? Any questions or comments at all about this? Perfect.
Did one day. I have a tape that says sin will get you farther than you want to.
Yeah, what is, and I think that's been used in a number of ways. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will cost you more than you wanted to pay. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And there is some truth in that. Remember, Jacob sinned against Esau by stealing his birthright. And his mother came into him and said, "Why don't you gather up all of your belongings and leave the country for a few days?" And how long a few days lasted? About 20 years. And so it kept him a lot longer than he wanted to stay. Sin is such a horrible thing. Just Brother Thorpe, just one moment. They found the body of little T.J. Wilkerson in Raleigh yesterday. When you hear something like that, the thought that goes through your mind is, what kind of society have we become that a little 10-year-old boy pays the price for a romance gone sour, and they find his little body curled up in a suitcase? We wonder, don't we, why God doesn't just obliterate the planet. That's what sin is. That's how terrible sin is. So we have to be reminded, same human nature that led whoever did that to do what he did, we're cut from the same molten block. It's in us too. We just have to be on guard against sin. It's a horrible thing. Brother, go ahead.
There's another, someone has said that sin will keep you from the word, and the word will keep you from sin.
Exactly. That's in the fly leaf of my Bible. It says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. They cannot coexist. Hardest thing in the world to do is have an appetite for Bible study when you're embracing sin in your life. You just lose your appetite. Sober thing. Yeah, it is. Truly, when you're enjoying God's Word and fellowship with God, you lose your appetite for sin. Which is wonderful and true. Alright, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We pray, our Father, for help today to love you with all of our heart and to be yielded and surrendered to your work, to your will in our lives. Lord, we need your help today. We want to go out and be a good testimony for you, and we want to live this day as though the Lord were coming back at the end of it. Help us today to look for the coming of the Lord and to long for his coming. Help us, dear Lord, through vision, the Lord coming today, and how we would respond to his appearing. Help us to be diligent and faithful. Help us to be willing, dear Lord, to confess any sin in our lives, and then turn from it and know the joy of deep, sweet fellowship with you. Father, we pray for every person here. You know that there's not even one here today by mistake or accident or coincidence, but you have planned this time for everyone here. Help us to be willing to accept what we've heard and then live in the power of it. We pray in Jesus' name.